Where we are at in our travels through the life of David is basically at the end. David, as he's an old man, chapter 23, verse 1 introduces, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel." This verse, the full story of which we find in 1 Kings, opens in a similar way, telling us that David was old. David had lived quite a life. A lot of mountain peaks followed by quite a few valleys. Valleys of despair, valleys of disappointment, valleys of sin and wickedness. But David had a journey with God, and he is at the end of his journey. And there has been a rebellion. One of his sons has again tried to seize the throne. That gets put down very simply through the enthronement of Solomon, one of his other sons. Solomon becomes king. There's a measure of co-regency that takes place over the final months of David's life. David is still king, but Solomon is king. They're serving together. And David is making the most of his final days. Now, David had always longed, his heart had always been moved to build God a permanent dwelling place. An amazing thing, David had conquered the enemies of Israel. He had brought in a measure of peace and stability to the nation. David had conquered Jerusalem and made it his own city, had built himself a palace and fortified walls. And he's overlooking this, he's thinking about this, and his heart is moved. Why should God be dwelling in a portable tent? He should be in a permanent dwelling place. David has this heart to build God a temple. At the time, David didn't know where he would build the temple. That's later revealed. It would be at this threshing floor to the north part of Mount Zion, the threshing floor of Ornan. God reveals to him, though, that it wouldn't be him that would build the temple, but it would be his son Solomon. That David, as a man of war, he had too much blood on his hands. While his heart was sincere, moved, genuine, he wasn't going to be the man. But that didn't stop David. That didn't stop David from getting all the plans and all the preparations, everything in order, so that when he finally went to rest with his fathers and Solomon came with the full authority of the crown, that Solomon had it all set up at his fingertips, that all he had to do was just push the first domino, and that David had it all structured where the temple would be built, all the materials were there, the artisans were recruited, the contractors were on wait. David would die and the temple construction would begin immediately under the authority of King Solomon. So David is old and he gets all of this stuff set up. But David goes one step further than just getting the building materials collected for the temple. Beginning with verse 2 of chapter 23, and we're given several passages of scripture here. In fact, several of these chapters at the end of 1 Chronicles, we don't have any record of in 2 Samuel. We don't have any record of these things in 1 or 2 Kings. This is fresh information that's being provided for us. And so as we're trying to be genuine and true to our harmony of a history, we have to look at these things. Admittedly, these things are very boring, but they're important. And so we're going to look at them. Beginning with verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 23. Again, David was old. He made his son co-regent. David gathered together all of the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now, the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Again, according to Numbers chapter 4, Levites were numbered at the age of 30. That's when they could begin their formal ministry. They would serve until the age of 55 when they would be put into a pseudo-retirement. There would be waves of Levites. So we're just given the names. This is what was going on. There's 38,000. Of these, verse 4, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which, David said, I have made for giving praise. So David here, he's got all the building materials in place for the formation of the temple of God there in Jerusalem. But David now is taking it a step further He's going to organize things. He's going to spend his last days getting certain processes in place so that not only is the temple built, but the temple is staffed, people have roles and responsibilities, that the worship of God would go forth. This is an amazing thing, by the way. It's easy to kind of read David doing this and kind of set it out of the larger context of Scripture. You go all the way back to Moses. Moses leads this ragtag group of slaves out of Israel. He leads them across the Red Sea, miraculous intervention of God. They go to Mount Sinai, and it's at Sinai that God meets with his people. And he's going to take a group of slaves, and he's going to form them into a nation, his people, the Israelites. Moses goes up onto Sinai, and God gives Moses all kinds of details. I mean, copious amounts of details. God was very particular on how his people were to operate, how they were to function governmentally, religiously, how they were going to be organized within the land, who had different roles, what tribes did this, where these tribes would reside. I mean, God weighed in on everything. Like, if when I say everything, God was like, hey, if there's someone among you that has a scab, and it's not a red scab, but it's a white scab, you need to quarantine the scabber. And you need to place him into quarantine, and you need to evaluate. Like, God went down to, like, this is how the medical industry will work in my people. This is genuinely my nation, my people. I will rule them, I will reign them, and I will give a law to dictate all of these things. Now, of these instructions, God was not going to be absent from his people. God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. And to do so, God gave Moses specific instructions on the creation of the dwelling place that God would reside in. It's called the tabernacle. This was a tent. Why was it a tent? Well, it needed to be moved. Why did it need to be moved? Because they were still making their way to the land of promise. And so Moses not only gives all of the blueprints, lays out all of the different artifacts, he gives, well, this family will make this because they're really good at this type of metalwork, and these guys are great with fabric, not so with metal, so they'll make the priestly garments. And like, they go through all of the details. Again, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, just solid reading if you want to dive in deep. I mean, God, We can easily walk away saying that God's a God of detail, that God is a God of order, that God likes things done a certain way, his way. Now, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God would come and dwell. But who would run the affairs, the order of the tabernacle? Who would be instrumental in the processes of making sacrifices and offerings and all the different things that would take place, from the showbread to making sure there was a basin of water? Like, who would go through and oversee and take care, man the ship, so to speak, when it came to the tabernacle? Well, God says, he tells Moses, I want your brother, Aaron. Aaron and his descendants are going to be the priests of my tabernacle. They're in charge of kind of being the pastors of my church. Now, Aaron, the Aaronic order we would call of priests, would need help. And so the entire tribe of Levi, of which Moses and Aaron were very much a part of, they were descendants of Levi, a son of Jacob. The Levites were instructed to provide, like, the behind the scenes hard work facility stuff for the Aaronic order. So you had the descendants of Aaron taking care of the tabernacle. The rest of the Levites completely exist to focus on making sure the priests have everything they need, sacrifices, the basic materials, the church bulletins. Like, they handled all of the details. Even so much to the point that when they finally get to the land, God finds this such an important job that he really doesn't want the Levites to have to worry about land or taking care of themselves. Like, he gives them cities. All the other tribes support the Levites so that the Levites can support the descendants of Aaron and the worship of God. And the tabernacle was a tent. It was portable. Now, could anyone just carry the tabernacle? No, like, God was even specific. Of the sons of Aaron, there's a particular family. It's your job to carry the thing. So they did. They had a certain way it was to be carried, how it was to be packed up, all the different artifacts. Again, God was very particular, and through Moses laid this all out, how the tabernacle was to operate. Now, they get to the land of Israel. It's a whole story. They wandered in the wilderness for about 40 years as judgment for their unbelief. They finally get in through the leadership of Joshua. They take control of the land, and the tabernacle would reside through the period of the judges in a location known as Shiloh. We don't have much information about this time period, very interestingly. In fact, the book of Judges that covers a 400-year period said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The people were very rebellious. They really didn't follow God. And yet you had the tabernacle still being operational, all these things still being taken care of on a day in and day out, morning and evening. These things were happening. We're given our first glimpse into kind of the protocols, how this really functioned, at the very opening of our Harmony of the History series. You had Eli, who was the high priest, had two wicked sons. You had this woman that was barren, and she was struggling to have a child. It's just, she comes and she's pouring her heart out at the tabernacle because they had come to make sacrifices, and God meets her and speaks to her, and she has a son, and that son becomes Samuel, who becomes a priest and serves there at the tabernacle. It gives us an insight into how these function. Now, the tabernacle didn't stay there. It actually then kind of moves around. For the Philistines, attacked, destroyed Shiloh. The ark gets taken captive. The tabernacle moves to another place. It's never reconnected to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant stays with the Philistines. They don't like it. It's a hot potato. It comes back, and the children of Israel are like, hey, you know what we should do with God's throne? Let's put it in a garage. It's a good place for it. Safekeeping. And it stays there really ultimately till David decides, I'm going to go retrieve the ark and I'm going to bring it to Jerusalem, this new capital, because this is where I'm going to build God's house. So the entire tabernacle's been a tent, it's been moved, and there's been this process. Now, what is changing here? What is changing, and this is what makes what's happening here very radical, is David is like, okay, the tabernacle's no longer a tent. It's no longer portable. It's now going to be in a permanent location. And because it's going to be in a permanent location, kind of all of these instructions that Moses gave the Levites and the Aaronic order kind of need a bit of updating, because the whole thing's changed. In fact, like, now it's in one place. It's in Jerusalem. We got to relocate the Levites. We got to restructure how all this functions. And this is what David begins to do. David, now that the house of God won't be a tent, but a permanent dwelling, goes back to what Moses did in the law, and he restructures all of it. New responsibilities, new roles. We don't need a family carrying things anymore, right? So what do? Well, David will redefine their roles. And so this is kind of the nitty-gritty of what's taking place here, but understand how important and significant something that had been in operation by the instructions of God to Moses at Mount Sinai, that has been functionally for about 600 years taking place. David's like, no, we're going to change it up. Now, how does David feel justified in doing this? Now, we won't get there this morning, but later into the chapters we'll be looking at, there's a passage that indicates that God was speaking to David, that God was giving, as God had given Moses instruction, God was giving David instruction on how things were to be restructured and ordered. So that's what's happening here. Verse 6. So David separated them into divisions. This is the Levites, so the support structure. Divisions among the sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Now, you can read a whole bunch of names. I'm not going to. I'm not going to kill you this morning. Yes, we're in some deep, nitty-gritty type Bible stuff, but we're not going to just destroy us with the names. But these are the three divisions. These were the sons. And David, you know, verse 7, of the Gershomites, and then he starts to redefine it. Verse 13, of the sons of Amram. Now the sons of Moses, verse 14. He goes through all of this. He's reordering. He's providing structure. Verse 24, these were the sons of Levi by their father's houses. The heads of the father's houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. Now, that's also new information. whereas within the Levitical order, it was your role as a Levite would begin at the age of 30. Now David lowers the age to 20. He's making changes here. No longer are we operating under the precedents that we find in Numbers 4, Exodus 28, 29, Leviticus 8 and 9. David's reimagining how all of this is going to operate. Divisions of the Levites, this is where you're going to live, this is what you're going to do, this is how it's all ordered. Changing the intro date to 20. For David said, verse 25, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. So this is the justification. And to the Levites, they should no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, and the courts and the chambers and the purifying of the holy things of the work, the service of the house of God, both with the showbread, the fine flour, the grain offering, the unleavened cakes, what's baked in the pan, what is mixed with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set of feasts, by number, according to the ordinances governing them regularly before the Lord, that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, the needs of the son of Aaron, their brethren, and the work of the house of the Lord. So Levites, your job support the sons of Aaron. Restructuring it, new roles, new responsibilities, new divisions. Now you get to chapter 24. I know it's very exciting stuff, isn't it? You get to chapter 24, and now that we've dealt with the Levites, well, we need to look at the priests, the sons of Aaron. We need to figure out how they're going to operate, how this will work. So we dive in. Now, these were the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. David, with Zadok, the son of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the son of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. Thus they were divided by lot, one group by another. For there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. And the scribe, Shemaiah, the son of Nathanael, one of the Levites, wrote them down before the king, the leaders, Zadok the priest, Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father's houses of the priests and Levites. One father's house was taken from Eleazar, and one from Ithamar, and now the first lot fell to, and we'll pause there. So again, what's happening? Now we're getting to the descendants of Aaron. Now understand, functionally, practically, tabernacled in the temple, there were only so many jobs and roles. Like, you didn't need 26,000 people to operate this small building. You had one high priest, he had a role, you had, you know, at most a dozen or so. Then you had people making offerings and sacrifices, the outer courtyard work. That was another thing. But my point being is you had quite, at this point, some 600 years later, the descendants of Aaron, who are all eligible to be priests. There's a lot of them. You have all these different families and households. And so how are we going to make sure that they all get a chance to minister before God, fulfill their role and calling there within the temple? And so it's like, all right, let's organize them. We have all these households. That's what we just read. And this is how we're going to determine which family serves at which point. We're going to cast lots. Now, this is an important thing. So we're going to have a scribe. He's going to write down the order. So we have all these families, and it's like lucky number sixes, you know, and like, okay, you're going first. Now, they likely used what was known as the Urim and the Thummim. This is Old Testament ways in which they could cast lots to decipher the will of God. We don't need that because we have the Holy Spirit, which is why in the book of Acts chapter 1, when they use a similar method to decipher God's will in replacing Judas, God kind of rejects it. It's like, that's not how we're doing this anymore, because you now have the Holy Spirit that leads you and guides you. But this was an acceptable way of determining, deciphering God's will in the Old Testament. So you had all these families of Aaron. Who's going to serve when? So they cast lots. These lots are cast, the order's written down, and by the casting of lots, the determining of the order, it's written, it's in stone, and this is the process now by which the families would serve in the temple moving forward. Can hold that thought. Summary, verse 19, this was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord according to their ordinances by the hand of Aaron, their father, and of the Lord God of Israel, who had commanded them. And then we got a bunch of other Levites that are like, what about us? What do we get to do? And so David's like, all right, I'll tell you. So we start diving through verse 20, and it works its way down through the end of the chapter. Some of the other Levitical processes, roles, responsibilities. The Levites spread out throughout the land would often act as judges, and so they would adjudicate cases, anything from petty theft to issues of marriage, divorce, to murder. They would act as judges throughout the nation of Israel. So there's a lot of roles, responsibilities. David's articulating it, setting it up. I know you're so excited. We'll move on. Chapter 25. Moreover, David and the captain of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asa, of Heman, of Jedutun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, and then we get a kind of a list of names. Verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman. We get to verse 8, they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. And again, a whole lot of names that follow. What's happening? Well, we need musicians. The house of God needs to be a place of singing, of celebration, of the worship of God, not just through the offerings. It's kind of a new thing David's introducing. But David realizes not everybody should be a worship leader. Like, you need a little bit of talent, some musical acumen. So it's like, you know, David kind of runs his own American Idol here, and he's like, yeah, you're going home, but we're going to recruit you and your family, and we're going to give designations, roles, responsibilities. And then once we've got amassed all the musicians and these families, you guys are good at it. How do we determine when you serve? We're casting lots. We're writing down the order. That's in place. So now we've got the roles of the Levites. We've got the priests reestablished, the order of Aaron. We now got the musicians set up for Sunday service. And then you get to chapter 26. Because, I mean, every good church needs security. You need ushers. And so that's what we find concerning the division of the gatekeepers. And David begins to organize the gatekeepers by families. Strong men, this is going to be your job. This is the worship of God. We want to protect the people. And so he, again, copious details, writing it all out. How do they determine which family serves? You got it. Casting dice. Verse 13, we read, they cast lots for each gate, the small as well as the great, according to their father's house. And so not only are we having the division of families that are acting as gatekeepers, but they're each family being assigned to various gates. I mean, David is taking the time to do some heavy lifting. The temple will be opened and it'll be staffed. Beginning with verse 20, we get the treasuries, because you got to have people that are good with money and are good at accounting, and then there's other duties. And then David starts transitioning in chapter 27. We open, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of the father's houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds of officers served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all of the months of the year, each division having 24,000. So David sets up a military command structure. Again, they're entering into more of a peacetime, so they don't need a standing army all the time. But he creates, this is like the first mention of like national reserves. Like, each grouping would serve it 1 month on, and then you're off, so that everyone, you know, is getting time at home to deal with practical needs around the house. But at the same time, the army staffed in case there is some type of a military event that needs some type of intervention. And then David gets to verse 16. He starts to organize the tribes. You get to verse 25. Other state officials. And that's where we'll stop as far as the organization goes. Now, let's go back. To chapter 24. So the greater question, right, is why in the world are we given all of this information in 1 Chronicles, but we're not given this information in 2 Samuel or 1 Kings? Now, this happened within its context. Like, David indeed did this. This would have fit right after 1 Kings 1 and 1 Kings 2. There's a little overlap there. This fits within the histories. But keep in mind why we have 1 and 2 Chronicles as a repetition. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings exist what we call pre-exilic. So the nation of Israel gets conquered. The northern tribes get taken by the Assyrians. The southern tribe of Judah, Benjamin, get conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. They get taken to Babylon. Leading into this judgment and then being taken into exile, likely we have the histories compiled with an intention, and that intention is to explain why we're being judged. So that no one, as they're leaving into exile, can say, we didn't deserve it. Because you can look at the histories and you're like, wow, I'm shocked God was as patient as he was. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we would call post-exilic, meaning that their time in exile has come to an end, and now the children of Israel are being allowed in certain ways to come back to the land. And what are they doing when they come back to the land? They're rebuilding the walls, they're reestablishing structure, and they're rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed, Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So they're coming back to the land. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is all about, again, God's not interested in documenting all the bad things they had done to deserve judgment. He forgets them because he casts our sin as far as the east is to the west. And what is he doing? He's just giving them the things that they need to know about God's grace and about his forgiveness and about getting back to doing the things that needed to be done the way they needed to be done. Now, that's why we have these passages documented for us in 1 Chronicles, because the people are coming back and they're like, we're going to rebuild the temple, but we need to like make sure that the right people are doing the right things at the right time at the temple. So this is why this is all written down. This is very important stuff to them. Because as they're returning, they're like, well, we need this family to operate at this time and this, that, and the other. And it was a structure. So the reason we have it is that David, God revealed to David how it was supposed to go. They have a scribe, they document it, it gets handed down. They're coming back. They're like, okay, we're going to rebuild the temple, but we need to make sure that things are operating the way that they need to. Because families were determined by lot, and there was a pecking order. People were to serve in a particular way. And we don't want to mess with that, because we've messed with God. We've experienced judgment. Let's not do that anymore. So they're very particular. Let's do this the way God wants us to do it. And it's written down, and it's an order, and so we're good to go. Now, that happens roughly around 400 or so B.C., so for the next 400 years, what is happening? Well, according to these passages in Chronicles, we know who is serving in the temple, when, why, etc. Now, we get back to a list of names. Back to chapter 24, verse 6. So the scribe, Shemaiah, the son of Nethiel, one of the Levites, wrote them down. These are the families of Aaron that will serve in the temple. Does this with before the king, the leaders, Zadok the priest, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, the heads of the father's houses, priests and Levites, one father's house taken for Eleazar and one for Ithamar. Now the first lot fell to Jeiah, the third, Hiram, the fourth, Sharim, the fifth, Mal, sixth, Midge, the seventh, Hack, the eighth, Abijah, the ninth, Jeshua, the tenth, and you get the pecking order here all the way down to the 24th. So we have this order of families. Seemingly random, right? But not so random. I say all that to then now have you turn to Luke chapter 1. So let me give you a little context of what hasn't been happening. Again, they returned to the land of Israel. They rebuild their temple. People that could remember Solomon's wept when they saw Zerubbabel's temple because it was a shell of its former glory. Later on, over the course of the next couple hundred years, the children of Israel get hacky-sacked between vying empires. Babylonians give way to the Persians give way to the Grecians give way to the Romans, and the people are like stuck in the middle of these competing empires. But the temple is in operation, it's in function. It's being operated by the sons, the families of Aaron, within the order in which God told David through the casting of lots. None of that's an accident. Now, we've experienced 400 years of silence because you end up with the last of the prophets, Malachi, and then nothing from God, crickets. Between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, we have no revelation. God's not speaking, he's not sending representatives. We have this religious order that's being in operation, and it's happening morning and evening. The regiment, the religion is in operation. There's just no presence of God. Silence. Just empty religion, churning its wheel, nothing. Now, you end up with a particular family. A man by the name of Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest. He was a Levite. He was a descendant of Aaron. Zacharias didn't serve all the time. In fact, he would only serve when it was his time, and he would only know it was his time based upon a lot that had been cast 1,000 years earlier. Now, Zacharias carried with him a measure of shame. And the shame was that his wife, a woman by the name of Elizabeth, was barren. And within that culture, not being able to have kids was often seen as a judgment of God. Women carried a stigma. A man, it was emasculating. God, why are you not providing us a child? And they're advanced in years. Like, they're beyond, like, where this is going to happen. Now, that's some context. Because then you get to Luke chapter 1. Now, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy of names. He's presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews. In order to be a king, you have to show lineage. So that makes sense. And then after lineage, we get immediately to the Christmas story. Boom, right to Mary. Mark doesn't really write about the birth of Jesus in any context because he's writing presenting Jesus as a slave, as the ultimate servant of mankind. And with any slave, genealogy doesn't matter. No one cares about your birth. It's about what you do. It's about service. John presents Jesus as the Son of God in a very big cosmic sense. Yes, there is a Christmas passage there in John chapter 1. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then the Christmas verse comes a few passages down where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's your Christmas story. The divine God became flesh, the Logos, and dwelt among us. Luke is interesting because Luke is a doctor and he's presenting the humanity of Jesus. He's very analytical. He's got a lawyer's mind and how he's presenting things. And Luke does something that none of the other gospel writers do. After his introduction in the first few verses, he's writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Luke decides, you know, before we get to the birth of Christ and Mary and Joseph and the babe wrapped in, before we get to any of that, the story actually begins not in a field of Bethlehem, but actually in Jerusalem at this temple that God dwelt in. Verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." Wait, we just saw him, right? Of the division, Abijah, that's like there's an order. Like he's a descendant of that guy and his family. Yes. Luke gives us this detail. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. Like Luke wants us to know that while the world might have had this stigma that their barrenness was evidence of God's displeasure or judgment or some secret sin. No. No. They were blameless. They were good people, righteous before God. And yeah, they didn't have a child. Verse 7, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, of which we just read 1 Chronicles 24, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zacharias is a priest. He's of this family. He's of this order. The lot has been cast for his family to serve at this time period. This has been going on for 1,000 years. It has been restructured there when they returned to the land following Babylonian exile. That's been happening again for 400 years. Even through the remodels, his family would operate. And then they would go in, and of the family, a lot would be cast to see whose job was to do what. And this particular day, this old priest, this old man, gets to go in and light the incense. It's an amazing thing. How exciting, how wonderful to get to go in and do this. So he goes in, the whole people, they're outside praying. It's the hour of incense. He goes in to do his thing. Now, as he's doing it, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Again, God has been silent for 400 years. And now an angel is appearing while he's in the temple doing his role of all the times. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, fear fell. The angel then said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him," capital him, speaking of the Messiah, "and the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." And the angel said, "I am Gabriel." Kind of like, why are you arguing with me? "Who stands in the presence of God, I was sent to speak to you." And you're asking how? Wrong questions, bro. "But behold, you're going to be mute, not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words would be fulfilled in their own time." So the people waited for Zacharias. They marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he bespoke to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." And then we get to the 6th month of John's conception. We have an angel appear to Mary. For what intention? To send Mary to this old woman, who's a relative, to provide her encouragement to be a handmaiden. Okay, Zach, I'm kind of beginning to see how we get a little Christmas here. But what's the application? The application, I think, is profound, but simply profound. The application being that God established something 1,000 years before by the casting of a lot that was then reinstated 600 years later because of the records given to a scribe, put back into place with a new rebuilt temple, carried forth for another 400 years, so that Zacharias, a man who has struggled with his faith, has struggled with a particular condition, has struggled with the reality his wife is barren, had struggled with, again, the disappointment that life often brings, has not heard from God, has prayed. What is the angel? God has heard your prayer. How long had they been praying that prayer? God has heard you, and God sends Gabriel with a revelation that you're not only going to have a child, but that child will be the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. And these people become the first individuals to encounter Jesus because Jesus is in a womb and John leaps at the presence of Christ. You see, the application, friend, is that there are so many things that happen in your life that you could easily say are coincidence or by chance or have no divine authority behind them. It's almost like that you find yourself here this morning because guess what? Like Zacharias, a lot was cast. It was random. And yet a lot cast that seemingly was meaningless and trivial and unimportant became the very mechanism by which God breaks 400 years of silence to a priest that went into the temple because of this thing that seemed random, and Jesus is revealed, first to him and then to the world. I don't know what brought you here this morning at all. But friend, none of it's a coincidence because there's no coincidence with a sovereign, holy, authoritative God that is particular with details, even your details. So why are you here this morning? Is it chance? Was it the casting of a lot? Or was there divine influence bringing you here this morning because God wants you to have a fresh encounter with his son Jesus who changes everything? So many things in our life we look at, we're like, well, why did that happen? Why did this occur? God, are you involved? Do you care? A lot was cast, and Zacharias went in to fulfill his duty. And none of it was a coincidence. That it was all the manifestation of the sovereign hand, the providential hand of God moving things that might have seemed silly, but were to move his people into certain places to encounter him. So why are you here this morning? Is it just a chance? You missed the first service at Bethlehem Church and you're like, well, I guess I'll go to Calvary 316. I would like to say it's because God is trying to get through to you. I don't know which of you, likely all of us. For what reason? I don't know. But you do. I know you do. The order of Abijah and 1 Chronicles 24 set into motion the announcement of Jesus. I think that that's pretty rad. And so, Father, Lord, we just let that idea happen.